Let's read from Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far, the reading of Scripture. Well, we have the task, dear friends, to tell the gospel to our children and to our neighbors. Everyone you meet will live forever. And in an age of unbelief, we need a burden for the lost like never before. We need to pray for the lost. We need to speak to the lost, those in our own family and those outside the church and those inside the church. Now, I'm not going to give you a silver bullet for doing evangelism and say this is the way to be successful and get converts. My aim is simply to set forth what evangelism is, why it's needed, what we need to keep in mind. And let me say at the outset that there are many good sources on evangelism in books and online, which I've also benefited from, especially from some materials by John Blanchard. Let me start with a biblical foundation for evangelism. What is evangelism, and who should do it? Now, when we hear about evangelism and who should do it, then we think of the minister and maybe some different mission organizations that do it. But the truth is, evangelism is the task for the entire church, for every one of us. Now, what's evangelism? What does the Bible say? That should be our question, right? Well, what does the Bible teach us? What does the Bible, how does it describe and define evangelism? And then, if you do a quick search of evangelism, that word does not appear in the Bible. But the word evangel does occur in the Bible, a word meaning good news. It was a word that was used when the enemy was defeated or when a prince was born. Then these runners would go through the kingdom crying, evangel, evangel, good news, good news. They would announce that message of the enemy having been defeated or of this prince, a child being born. Now, that's also how it is used in the Old Testament. For instance, in the death of King Saul, there was a messenger, an Amalekite, remember, who brought the message to David. He didn't realize that David would take it differently. Let me leave that aside for a minute. But he brought the message that Saul was slain, his enemy. And it's used of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, verse 14 and 15, where the prophet is depressed. His preaching is without any effect. No one seemed to listen to him, and he recalls the day when his birth was announced, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word evangel was used, the news of a son being born. And those are appropriate illustrations for us to understand what, yes, evangel is, what evangelism is about, of the coming of the Prince, Jesus Christ, and the defeat of your worst enemy, the gospel, and how thankful we should be for the gospel. Oh, we should be more thankful for the gospel. That it's come to us, that it's told to us. But we can say more about the gospel, and then on the basis of Romans 1, we can say at least three things. For one thing, that it is the gospel of God. That's what Paul writes in verse 1 of Romans 1. It's the gospel of God. So it's not a human invention. It's not something that man has made up. It was not determined by a committee, not set down by a consistory. It's not a spiritual manifesto from the greatest and godliest men. It didn't come by research. It didn't come by man's reasoning or by man's reason and imagination, but it is by revelation. It's the gospel of God. He has given it. And that's encouraging. And that's challenging. I mean, that's encouraging because it means that we should not be troubled when people reject the gospel. When people are offended by it. We don't have to change the gospel. We may not. We should not alter it, make it more palatable to people, because Paul says it's the gospel of God. It's what God is saying to us. It's encouraging, but it's also challenging, because that means that if that's the gospel of God, we need to know it. We need to grasp it. We need to understand it. We need to study it. We need to learn its message, because no other message will do. Nothing else will be the means to save others, sinners, but this gospel. So, if I can put it simply, it's not ours to shape. The Bible has shaped it for us, but it is ours to share, as is. Did you know that one of the most serious offenses is to tamper with the mail, to steal someone's mail, to divert the mail? It's a serious crime. In Canada, the punishment is up to 10 years in prison. Now, apply that to the gospel. It's not ours to tamper with or to divert it or to hold it back. It's the gospel of God. Secondly, it's the gospel regarding God's Son. Verse 3 says that. So it has to do with a person, right? Not a philosophy. Don't know about you, but when people engage me in philosophy, I don't always know how to respond. Philosophy isn't, you know, one of those classes that you try to avoid if you went to university or college. But the gospel is not a philosophy. It's about a person. It's not a bunch of religious statements. It's about Jesus. What is the gospel? It's who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That he is the eternal Son of God who took on him our flesh and blood, that he lived and died, that he rose again, and he lives in heaven. That's what the gospel is about, and that he's coming again. So evangelism is not speaking about you, but speaking about him. Not speaking about the subject of faith. If I'm a believer, it's not speaking about me. But it's speaking about the object of faith, him. It's not that he has changed my life, It's not that he's made me a better husband or a better wife, or he's saved me from lying or stealing, or he's made me honest, and he's changed me from selfishness to denying myself. I hope the gospel has changed you. But it's not about you, it's about him. And friends, maybe some of us struggle right here. We talk about ourselves easier than about him. But it's about him. Thirdly, it's the gospel of righteousness. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel tells us about the righteousness of God, how I can be righteous before God. No, not by silencing my conscience, not by stilling my troubled conscience and saying, well, I'm not as bad as others, and I go to church and I pray and I do some nice things. No, you can't earn it. You can't produce it. You can't merit it, and you don't have to, because he gives it. It's the righteousness that God has provided. And Paul will say that later in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He provides righteousness for sinners like you and me, so that we might be accepted of God and righteous before him, so that when he looks at you, or me, if we believe, then he sees the righteousness of his dear Son. Yes, if I embrace him by faith. That's good news. And it's our task to share that good news, to pass it on. Remember the lepers in 2 Kings 7? In a time when there was a famine in Samaria, those 10 lepers made their way to the camp of the Syrians, and they found it, to their surprise, abandoned, and they began to partake of food and drink. And then they said to each other, this isn't right. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And the application applies to us. We can't keep this to ourselves. That's how it is with the gospel. We can't hold it back and keep it just to ourselves. Now let me move to the Great Commission. Why should we engage in evangelism? Why should it have priority in our lives? And the simple answer is because reconciliation is to be had in Christ. And reconciliation is to be held out to others. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is saying, for the believer, he is reconciled, and he's got a task to, he's got a message to bring of reconciliation. Do you see that here Paul actually is implying how dreadful the consequences of the fall into sin are? I wonder if you've ever felt them, that we've become enemies of God. That's why we need reconciliation. We've become enemies of God, and God has become our enemy. And we're hostile against God, and God is hostile towards us. The message of evangelism is not a bumper sticker message that says, smile, God loves you. No, it's God is angry with the wicked every day. And that applies to you and me too, by nature. But in the death of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. We can be restored to God. We can be received by God and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the anger of God so that he might remove the anger from us, God's anger from us. So two statements in 2 Corinthians 5. The first is God has reconciled us to himself. The second is he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the message. He's given us a ministry. You may not be a preacher. You may not even be allowed to be a preacher. But Paul is not just saying this to preachers. So let me spell out some reasons why we ought to evangelize. First of all, the needs of men confront us. The needs of men confront us. All the needs of man are so many, aren't they? What is man? He's lost to God. He's a slave to sin and to Satan. Yes, he's lost to God. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And we're all slaves of sin. We're slaves of Satan. John says that in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's true of every unconverted person, every unbelieving person. They're in the grip of sin and Satan. They're in the hold of sin. Now, that's quite a picture. It's different for God's people. God's people can be tempted. God's people are not out of the reach of Satan, but they're not in his grasp. But the unconverted world is in his grasp. He has his hold on them. Satan controls the unbeliever. He misleads the unbeliever. He directs the unbeliever so that they do what they do and think what they think and don't realize the threat that hangs over them and the danger they're in. Or to take another text in Ephesians 2 verse 12 to describe the natural man who is without God and without hope in the world. That's the condition of man. That's a terrible condition to be in. I mean, imagine a friend of yours is very sick. Doctors run all kinds of tests on him and then determine that he has cancer and it's stage 4. And he calls you up and he says, after he tells you the news, he says, there's no hope. But emotions tear at your heart then. How difficult that is to process. But that's the case for man by nature. He's lost. He's without God. He's without hope. He's in the power of the devil on his way to eternal perdition. As 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 and 9 says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the condition of man. That's where he's going. And is it getting any better in our land? It's not getting any better. Canada is not getting better. I don't want to be a preacher of doom and gloom, but Canada is not getting any better. The Christian church is declining while the citizens of this country are increasing. That the needs of man confront us. Do you think about it as you see a crowd of people lost in the grip of Satan, without hope? Many of them don't even realize it. And then on top of that, we meet them, right? People that are anxious, people that are unhappy even though they have all the money they want and they can go places and do things, and people are confused, and people don't have answers to life's biggest questions. The needs of men confront us. Secondly, the Word of God commands us. Yeah, I said it already. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, or Matthew 28, verse 19, right? Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Teach all nations, Mark 16, verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples to go. He doesn't say, just sit still and worry about the church and worry about the world. He doesn't say, criticize the world. He doesn't even say, send them a video. And he doesn't even say, wait till they come to you. And he doesn't even say, invite them to come to you. But you go to them. How true, they can always come to us when we're in church. But he doesn't say, wait for them to come to you when you're in church. He says, you go to them. Go into the highways and byways and hedges and compel them to come in, Luke 14, verse 23. And again, that's not just the task given to the church leaders and the pastors and the missionaries. He hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Not just the apostles, not just preachers, but the average Christian, the simple believer. You are the evangelist. Yeah, isn't that what happened in Acts 8, verse 4, where the church, because of persecution, is scattered? The apostles, they get to stay in Jerusalem for some reason. They're protected there, at least for the time being. But many believers scattered and go here, there, and everywhere. And what do? These regular believers, they preach the word. They gossiped the word. This is something you're allowed to gossip about. For the rest, gossip is forbidden, but here is something that we can gossip about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. They spread the good news. That's the word that's used. They gospeled. There's evangelism that's expressed there. They understood the call. The word of God commands us. On John Newton's gravestone is written, you know, that man who was once a slave trader and wrote the Amazing Grace. He's on his gravestone, it says, "Once an infidel, a merchant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." And whatever the story is of your life, if the Lord has brought you to repentance and faith, even if you never mount a pulpit, even if you're not allowed to mount a pulpit yet, we've all been called to preach the faith. Thirdly, the love of Christ constrains us. And Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He's explaining why the believer tells others the gospel, why you tell your children the gospel, why you want to tell your coworker the gospel, why you want to tell somebody at the checkout the gospel. Not that you are always able to do it or find an opening, but what is it that moves you? It's the love of Christ, and then not so much our love for Him, dear believer, because our love for Him that wavers, that goes up and down, that grows cold, but His love for sinners that constrains us, His love for sinners that grips us, that leaves me no other option. And Paul was not just gripped by personal ambition. You know, I'd like to have a biography written about me as someone who managed to influence people and have the most converts. That'd be selfish. He was gripped with a love for the lost. And that's what described Christ too. Right? His love, whereby he gave himself to the death of the cross. That love lays hold of the believer. Fourthly, the glory of God concerns us. Or maybe the question should be, does it maybe not concern us? That God would be glorified by our witness, by our desire to spread the gospel. No, we can't convert a single person. I realize that. We can't even convert ourselves, can't convert our children. But here's a motive to move us: the honor of God, the glory of God in the message of salvation, in telling it to others, in all our weakness, with all our limitations, with our stammering words, but seeking to do what He calls us to do, because that brings honor to God. And remembering that in the multitude of subjects is the King's honor. Proverbs 14, verse 28. Now, thirdly, let's look at some important qualifications. Now, the Lord Jesus never suggested that being a Christian is easy, and that evangelizing to others is easy, and that it will just come of itself. Of course, We believe that God is sovereign and that God is able to use anyone at any time. He used a donkey to witness to Balaam. But normally it's through other people that he brings people in contact with the gospel. And there are certain things that should mark us in being Christians generally and in evangelizing specifically. There are important qualifications when it comes to this work of evangelizing children and evangelizing our neighbors. For one thing, we need to be people who've experienced mercy. We have to begin with God ourselves. It's not just that our neighbors need Him and that our children need Him. They need Him too, no doubt. But we need Him ourselves. We need mercy. Yes, we have to begin with God ourselves, vertically. Yeah, we try to build relationships with others, right, at work, school, contacts you have, horizontal relationships with others, but the most important relationship in evangelism is the relationship with God. Those who would tell others the good news must believe that good news themselves. And those who believe that good news themselves will tell others. John put it this way, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." John Newton said, "We don't traffic in unfelt truths. We don't just have an intellectual grasp of propositional truth, believing set doctrines. No, we believe that for ourselves, and we need it for ourselves. We have sins that we need covered ourselves. We need mercy ourselves." And so Haydn, Joseph Haydn, a great composer of music, he said about pieces of music he composed this, "From the heart it came, and to the heart it should go." That applies to evangelism. Coming to our own hearts and from our hearts to others in their hearts. People who've experienced mercy. Secondly, we should be people of prayer. We need time alone with God. We need unhurried and private communion with God and fellowship with God in prayer. Evangelism doesn't begin on the street corner and doesn't begin at the grocery store and it doesn't begin in our workplace, it begins in the closet, in private. It doesn't begin, first of all, with conversing with people. It begins in conversing with God. It should be people of prayer. I don't want to lay down all kinds of rules about prayer and how much time, but we should be people of prayer. It's not an extra in the Christian life. It's really the heart of the Christian life. Wanting to seek God's face, commune with Him. And what are we confessing in prayer when it comes to evangelism is that we're confessing our helplessness. Right? So we have a burden for the lost, if it's right. And we think about people that we're going to meet and someone that we're burdened about. And it may be one of our children. And maybe it's all of our children. But what do we do when we go on our knees? When we pray? When we sit? And we're saying, "I can't do this. I can't change their hearts. I can't make them wise. I don't even know what to say to them." And we can't open minds and bend wills, but that's why we go to prayer and ask the Lord to do that, because nothing is too hard or too wonderful for Him to do. And we ask Him for this. Do we pray for others who we know are lost? Pray for neighbors? Do we mention them by name? Do we pray regularly for those we meet? Those that we're burdened about? John Blanchard says, "Evangelism without prayer is like trying to launch a space shuttle with a pea shooter." And we should be people of prayer. Thirdly, we should be people of the Word. Because what we want to do in evangelism is confront people with God. And we do that by coming with God's word to them. And that means we need to know that word. It's what Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:35, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the Emmaus travelers, didn't he? By opening the scriptures to them, Luke 24:27. We need to be people of the word. I'm not saying that we need to know all the Bible, because then we would never begin to bring the gospel. Then we would never evangelize. But we need to know something of it. And we need to discipline ourselves in studying the scriptures and in knowing the scriptures and knowing the message of the scriptures. And fourthly, we need to be people of love. We need a heart of love for those who may be unloving towards us. They may be uncaring towards us. After all, they're not Christians. That's what we need. Love, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." We need to be people of love, even if they don't love themselves. And even if they don't love us. Jesus was filled with compassion at the multitudes because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now when Jesus engaged with the rich young ruler, remember, we're told that he loved him. Jesus loved him without compassion, humanly speaking. We won't touch the hearts of others. Now here are some significant regulations. What do we need to keep in mind when we seek to evangelize? And these are all from John Blanchard. First of all, be pliable or flexible. There's no formula that we learn and steps that we try to lead people through. We need to be flexible. Not in the truth. Right? That's clear. But we should be flexible, able to adapt in our interactions with others. Not that the scriptures are to be adapted, that's clear. But in our interactions, we should be flexible. Jesus dealt differently with Nicodemus in John 3 than he dealt with a Samaritan woman in John 4. The rich young ruler was addressed differently than Zacchaeus. We would do good to notice the differences, different approaches that the Lord Jesus uses. We deal differently with young versus old, sick versus healthy, rich versus poor, those who are free and those who are bound. Of course, we want to bring across the same truths, but we don't necessarily bring them across the same way each time. And that's why we should seek sanctified common sense in order to deal with people. Secondly, be particular. That's not contradicting the first one, being pliable. But it reminds us that we have to deal with the whole man. We want to appeal to their mind and their heart and their will. Yeah, we want to appeal to their mind. We don't want to play on their emotions. Right? We need truth to inform their minds. When Paul went into the synagogues, it says in Acts 18, several times he reasoned with the Jews. So don't start with people's emotions. Appeal first to their mind. But yes, we also want to appeal to their hearts. We want to appeal to their affections. We want to address their consciences. Because the problem isn't just intellectual. It's a heart problem. There's a sin problem that needs to be laid bare. And thirdly, we need to appeal to their will, because they need to turn from sin to God. Yes, mind, heart, and will. There's a verdict demanded in evangelism. What think ye of Christ? What will you do with Christ? That's really the question that people need to be left with. Thirdly, be polite. Colossians 4, verse 5, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Yeah, we should be earnest with people. Shouldn't be waffling people. We should be firm, but polite, speaking the truth in love. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. After all, we don't just want to win arguments. That's a good thing. Some of us don't know how to win arguments, especially with very difficult questions that are thrown our way. But we're not wanting to win arguments. We want to win disciples. And you don't win disciples usually by arguing. It's possible to convince people at every point and convince them in such a way that they actually want nothing to do with the God we love. Because we've been argumentative. We've been offensive. We've been unreasonable. I'm not the best fisherman. Some of you know that. But this I know, that when you go fishing, you don't get fish by throwing stones at them. Right, Gerald? Yeah. So it is in evangelism. A stone throwing won't help. Be polite. Fourthly, be persevering. Remember, they don't want to hear the gospel. Their sinful mind is enmity against God. The world doesn't like it that we speak of sin and that we speak of the Savior, but let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not give up the first time that we fail. Did you come to Christ yourself, dear believer, the first time you heard the gospel? Evangelism is sowing the seed, parable of the sower. It's not always reaping, it's more sowing. And no farmer gives up if he cannot harvest the crop in 5 minutes. The farmer perseveres in sowing, and he expects a harvest, so be pure persevering. Fifthly, be prayerful. After all, we cannot bring anyone to faith in Jesus Christ, but he can. We don't always know what to say. We're inclined to maybe keep quiet. And that's why we need to pray with David, right in Psalm 51, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Sixthly, be pure. Be pure. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Psalm 51, verse 13, David recognizes it. How many could he lead to the promised son of David? How many could he lead to Christ in his backslidden condition? He realizes that a renewed sense of forgiveness and a close walk with God is what he needs. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And seventhly, be prepared. We need to be prepared to speak at any time, without any notice. Peter says that, right? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Yeah. How are we to be prepared? What would you say is the most important ingredient in being prepared? Isn't it really a close walk with the Lord? A communion, and having him at the center of your heart and mind, so that you can explain when they don't understand, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your stresses, you have a hope and a calmness. All right, and then some practical implementations. Of course, we might meet with different kinds of people. We might meet with people. This is people who lack assurance of salvation, maybe in the church or in our families, or people who are struggling with sin, or people who have very specific problems in their life. But we want to know how to witness to those who are not Christians. Of course, we should be able to give directions to others. At least we want to. But how do we witness to those who are not Christians? And that means confronting them with the reality of sin, the misery of sin, and the remedy for sin. So the reality of sin is set forth. Here's quite a number of texts set forth in Scripture. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say I have kept my heart clean? Isn't that maybe that's one of the first things we can say in our dealings with unbelievers. We want them to reckon with the reality of sin. Here are texts that we can use. Have you never broken God's law? Have we loved him the way that we should and our neighbor as ourselves? Have we lied? Have we stolen? Have we lusted? Have we been angry? There's the reality of sin in your life. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We also want to stress the misery of sin. The misery of sin whereby we're separated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. And we must die. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. And if we don't obey the gospel, we'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. These are solemn things. The misery of sin. Don't think that you can get away with sin. I don't think that sin is a small problem that you can solve yourself. There's the misery of sin, and thirdly, there's the remedy for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. I quoted that first part in the reality. I've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. There's the remedy. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Jesus Christ suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, how do we deal with people who say, here are some things that they might say, But I don't believe there is a God. Well, what evidence does he have that there is no God? The universe has God's fingerprints all over it. Right? You can ask them, have you been everywhere in this world? Do you know everything about this world? Have you lived at every age? Because, you know, if you haven't been everywhere in this world, it may be that there's a place where God has revealed himself, and you just weren't there. And do you know everything about this world? Because if you don't know everything about this world, then it may be that you don't know everything and may be missing something about the revelation of God. And have you lived at every age? Because if you haven't lived in every age, maybe you missed the age in which it was so clear that God is. There's man in his pride, right? I don't believe there is a God. Oh, what a puny mind we all have. Do you know everything? How everything works, right? That's the question Job's asking in Job 38. God's asking Job in Job 38. So, there are some simple directions for I don't believe there is a God. You know, we have conscience on our side, right? Their conscience tells them there is a God. Their conscience tells them that they're sinners. I know they suppress it, right? But the ball of man's conscience, it's hard to hold down in unbelief. Like a ball that you're trying to push down underwater. It always pops back up. All right, what to say? Well, if God exists, why is there so much suffering and misery? Well, it's because of sin. It's not God's fault. Yeah, there is a lot of suffering and sin from earthquakes to toothaches. It's all because of sin. I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And no, if you're an unbeliever, of course you don't. But the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with you. Right? You don't want to believe it. The Bible is infallible, the Bible is indestructible. If it is full of error, you show it to me. You show 20, 30 contradictions to me, but you can't. And it'd be a good thing if they want to try and prove that there are all these contradictions in the Bible and get them reading the Bible. People who have wanted to set out to contradict the Bible have often, through the reading of it, been brought to repentance and faith. What if they say, well, I'm good enough, I don't need to be converted? Oh, all right. That may be not what people say, but they don't really reckon with sin. And people do need to be converted. Except you repent and be converted, Luke 13, ye will perish. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Do you really think you're so good? Have you kept the whole law? There's only one person who's kept the whole law. It's Jesus, and it's not you, it's not me. And because of our breaking of the law, we deserve to perish. What if they say, but I'm too bad? I've sinned too greatly. Oh, that would be music to our ears, I think. Because then we know what to say, right? That he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that he saved a Manasseh and a David and a Zacchaeus and a thief on the cross. Or I will think about it later. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Our life is like the grass and the flower of the field springing up and then cut down. Have there never been anyone in your family who's suddenly been taken out of this life? This is not something you can postpone. Well, this then, friends, is the task that the Lord has given us. It's a great honor to tell others the gospel. It's a great privilege that God wants to use us in our own simple ways to speak of him. And it's also a great responsibility. And for it, we need Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We need this Jesus as Savior and Lord ourselves. But remember, friends, everyone you meet will live forever. And they're all going to die one day and stand before God. Why would we keep quiet?